one of the examples in the Bible that we see that perhaps the chapter divisions that are provided for us are not quite as helpful, because it seems clear that what Peter is talking about in verse 1 of chapter 2, as we know it today, is directly connected to the verses that precede it. At the end of chapter 1, Peter's talking about the prophecies of old that predicted the coming of the Christ to save and to judge. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he's talking about false prophets and their relationship to the false teachers of his readers' first century Christian context. And so I'd actually like to go back and read verses 19 through 21 of chapter 1 again, and then read verse 1 of chapter 2 right along with it. So get this feel here, if you will. Verses 20 through 21 of chapter 1. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. See that connection there? The true prophecies that Peter referred to in the immediate preceding verses had to do with the coming of Christ. And Peter was speaking of what the New Testament apostles at that time were currently teaching about the promise of Christ's return. And now, in the words that follow, he identifies the fact that just as there was opposition to the true prophets of the Old Testament, there is opposition to the true doctrine of the New Testament. I've said this before in various forms, but I think you can boil down Peter's concern in this whole letter to two things. Number one, the importance of growth in godliness, the importance of the true doctrine of the second coming. And as we will see later on at the end of chapter 3, and you're certainly allowed to cheat and look ahead to yourself for yourself, both of those things are connected. An understanding of the importance of growth in godliness and an understanding of the second coming of Christ. And in today's text, at the beginning of chapter 2, Peter addresses the danger of false teachers and their false teaching, who were opposed to both godly living and the doctrine of the second coming. And so in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 today, I think we can see five warnings about false teachers in this opening indictment of Peter, the first of which is this. Number one, false teachers in the New Testament mirror false prophets in the Old Testament. Could you advance that slide for me, guys? I don't know, my clicker didn't let it go that time. These false teachers mirror the false prophets of the Old Testament, and that is not a good thing. Remember, Peter has just talked about the prophecies of the Old Testament, how they predicted the coming of the Messiah, not just in his first advent, but also that he would come a second time to reign visibly and judge his enemies and rescue his people. And it's in that context that Peter goes on to say, false prophets arose among the people. So you could say it this way, even back in the day, there were false prophets, opposition to sound teaching. And in fact, this concept would not have been novel or new to Peter's original readers. The Christians in the early church were very familiar with the Old Testament. In fact, it was their Bible. And so they knew about the writings of prophets like Ezekiel, who said this in Ezekiel 13, verses 3 and several following. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. and you shall know that I am the Lord God. Precisely because they have misled my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. Your veils also I will tear off and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand as prey, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved him, and you have encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no more see false visions nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. It would have been clear to Peter's original readers that God was against false prophets because of their knowledge of passages like this and others. And Peter is saying that those who were not devoted to a godly life, those who were not committed to the doctrine of the second coming, were in the same boat as the false prophets of the Old Testament, who, as Ezekiel 13 that we just read records, disheartened the righteous falsely and encouraged the wicked that he should not turn from his evil. I mean, think about the comparison here of what was going on in the new in comparison to the old. It would have been disheartening to the righteous to hear that Jesus wasn't coming back. And teaching that modeled and taught that a sensual, grace-abusing, immature, and immoral life was okay would be the same kind of thing that the Lord indicted these false prophets in the Old Testament for. And so when Peter says that there are false teachers among you, that's a strong word. And it put those whose teaching and example devalued godly living and discredited the apostles' teaching on the second coming squarely in the same camp as the Old Testament prophets, whom God clearly condemned. And so Peter's readers needed to be on guard. Said before, it's the title of our series. I think this letter can be thought of as a call to be on guard as we're guarded by grace. And here is a sort of call to be on guard. He's saying, look out for these guys. They're just like the Old Testament false prophets. There will be false teachers among you, is what you see here. And one other thing I want to address before I leave this section is the fact that Peter uses the future tense here. I don't know if you noticed that. It's actually five times in this passage. But from the context of the rest of the letter, it seems clear that these false teachers had already arrived and were among them. And so that Peter was not strictly saying they're not here yet, but they're coming. In fact, if you look down at verse 13 of this chapter, which we'll see in just a couple of weeks, he says at the end of verse 13, they feast with you. And that is certainly in the present tense. And so it was a present reality for these Christians. Then why would Peter use the future tense, you might say? I think it's very possible that Peter might have been using language that they would recognize and have heard in the teachings of Jesus passed down in the years after his earthly ministry. I mean, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 11. Well, I guess that didn't make it in there. Well, Matthew 24, verse 11, you want to turn there with me. That's my fault, I'm sure. I probably forgot to put that slide in there. Matthew 24, 11, very simply, Jesus says, many false prophets will arise and will lead many astray. Doesn't that sound very similar to what Peter just said in 2 Peter chapter 2? There will be false teachers. And then it even says, many will follow in verse 2. So I think what Peter's doing here in even using the future tense is reminding his readers of what Jesus had said as a sort of, doesn't this sound familiar to you? It should. Remember, there will be false teachers among you. So that's the first warning. The false teachers in the New Testament mirror the false prophets in the Old Testament. The second warning that Peter wanted his readers to heed about false teachers, and that we should heed as well, is that they subvert true doctrine by their rejection of Jesus. He says in the second half of verse 1 that they will secretly bring in destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them. Peter uses some strong words here. He's talking about secrecy. He's talking about destruction. He uses the word heresy. He's not messing around. He says they're sneaky. Their teaching is harmful. The word you have here, most likely in the English version you have in front of you, heresies, is actually a word in Greek that actually sounds just like this word, heresies. It's the word heresis. And it specifically is often used when you hear this word as a reference to beliefs or opinions that are contrary to Orthodox religious teaching. In fact, other religions use that word to refer to unorthodox teaching. And that certainly fits here. But the word, as you see here, actually literally means sect or party. And that's interesting to me because that means that what the word is actually getting at is division. And so the phrase here itself doesn't strictly mean destructive false teaching. At its essence, it means what one English version, the NRSV, says, which is destructive opinions. In fact, the Apostle Paul uses this exact word in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians to refer to factions in the church. Now, there is some scholarly debate as to what exactly Peter is saying here. Is he using this Greek word to say that these teachers are developing factions around their wrong opinions, or is he explicitly saying that what they're teaching is heresy? Well, regardless of the specific intent behind the word, the next phrase helps bring things into clearer focus. He describes their destructive heresies as including a denial of the master who bought them. And so, whether or not Peter strictly intended the idea that our English word commonly denotes to us, or if he was talking more broadly about the destruction of a sect or faction that developed around these ideas, the point is clear. What's happening is gravely dangerous. This phrase, denying the master who bought them, is a really interesting one in the New Testament, isn't it? I mean, clearly, Peter is saying that the content of this destructive teaching is ultimately a denial of Jesus. But what's a little less clear are some of the implications theologically of that phrase. Seems very clear that the master here is Jesus, in part because of the phrase that follows it, the master who bought them. That's redemptive language, speaking of being purchased or bought back, and that's exactly what Jesus accomplished, the redemption of his people through his saving work at Calvary and at the empty tomb. But it gets a little interesting, for some of us at least, because it might sound at first reading that Peter is saying here that these false teachers are people who were either Christians whose ransom was paid by the blood of Christ, but who lost their salvation due to apostasy, or people whose ransom was paid for by the blood of Christ, but they were never truly Christians. And either of those possibilities raise some questions. Because if Jesus pays someone's ransom, doesn't that make them Christians? Someone whose sins have been paid for by Jesus can't wind up in hell, because that would mean that Jesus' payment didn't work and Jesus can't fail, right? These questions are an important part of the discussion around the theological issue of what's called the extent of the atonement deals with these questions and a question like this: did Jesus die for everyone, or was his redeeming blood applied only to those whom he chose before the foundation of the world? Well, here's the thing. I don't think Peter set out to write a proof text for the discussion around this theological topic. But it is important to understand what he's saying. And I think we can come to a reasonable conclusion here based on the context of Peter's writing in this very letter, and indeed in the context of all of Scripture. And so what I think Peter is saying here in this phrase that raises a lot of eyebrows perhaps, is that these false teachers were people who professed faith in Christ, but who were never actually saved. And so I don't think these false teachers are people whose ransom was paid or and rejected or lost it. And there are a few passages that inform my thinking this way. Two of them are from Peter himself, and one is from Jesus. One, the first of which, is in this very letter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We looked at this several weeks ago, where Peter says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." And then it goes on. And what we see here, and we talked about a little bit when we were in this passage, is the effectual call of God. And what I mean by that is this: the call of God to his people, those to whom he has called, or those whom he has called to his glory and to his excellence, is more of a summons than an invitation. The glory and excellence that he calls us to in a relationship with him of growth and grace is not something that depends on us at all. And it depends on him entirely. And so anyone that God calls will effectually become his. Another passage, just a little farther back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. If you want to turn a page or two to look at that, or scroll up a little bit on your device, where Peter says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." And so in this first letter of the same author, he says that all those who have been truly born again are being guarded by God to persevere until that final aspect of their salvation is given to them at the end of time. And then finally, you can look on the screens from Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23. This is Jesus our Lord himself, and says, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so Jesus himself said that there would be many who appeared to be his followers, even teaching and ministering in his name, but who never actually had a relationship with him. So that's part of why I think that what Peter is talking about here is false teachers, people who were never really saved. They weren't saved and then were lost. They weren't people whose blood was applied to them, but it didn't work. I think Peter is saying that they were part of the Christian community, you would think, but who were never actually saved. And one New Testament scholar that I read this week named Doug Moose suggests that what Peter's doing here is actually a little bit of sarcasm. Can't know that for sure, but it may indeed be the case, where he's saying the master who supposedly bought them, you see what I mean there? But again, the main point here isn't the debate on the definite nature of Christ's atonement. The point here is that Peter is saying that these false teachers are crafty, and the effect of their teaching is destructive, and the core of their false teaching is a denial of Jesus. And notice how verse 2 ends. just as they were bringing in destructive heresies, what actually winds up happening is that they bring upon themselves destruction. Their destructive teaching will ultimately lead to their own destruction. Their rejection of Jesus will end with their condemnation. And what happens as a result? That's number three. They bring down a lot of followers with them. The third warning here, they lead their followers astray with indulgent lives. Peter says something tragic here at the beginning of verse 2. Many will follow their sensuality. These false teachers who supposedly had professed Christ are actually leading people astray through a false pretense of Christianity. Now, I don't think that this verse should cause us to assume that just because someone is famous or popular that they're a false teacher. But it's certainly something Peter wants his readers to watch out for. There will be many that are led astray. False teachers will have a following, and it's often sizable. But what is it that attracts their followers to them, according to this verse? Their sensuality. That's disturbing, isn't it? Apparently, what Peter seems to be saying here is that these false teachers will have followers who want to follow them in part because they don't insist on purity, godly living, and growth in Christlikeness. In theory, they are fine with sexual immorality or really any kind of fleshly indulgence, as the word sensuality indicates. And so, in one sense, it makes sense that they would gain a following. You can have your cake and eat it too. You can go to heaven in the afterlife and live however you want and pursue whatever your heart desires in the here and now. No wonder they lead many astray. But what winds up happening is what Peter describes in his fourth warning, which is that false teachers damage the gospel's reputation. As tragic as these words have already been for us, look at the last words of verse 2. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. This phrase here, the way, should catch your eye as a Christian and as a person who studies the New Testament. The way is the name which Christianity and its message had been given in the New Testament, in the early church. If you do a search of the phrase, the way, in your Bible app or whatever, particularly in the book of Acts, you'll see what I mean. Christians weren't called Christians then. Christianity wasn't known as Christianity then. It was called the way. And so I think clearly Peter is using this language on purpose, speaking of the Christian faith, speaking of belief in the gospel, Christianity, and its gospel message being hindered and even slandered because of these false teachers. And I imagine that you have seen this played out in your time. A preacher, a teacher, an author with some level of fame or following, you find out that this person has had some kind of ongoing, unrepentant sin in their life, and there are a lot of really sad consequences in the fallout. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen this happen before. One very tragic one not long ago, where unbelievers are then hardened against the gospel message that these teachers supposedly, but in some way at least hypocritically, taught, and or young believers experiencing a shaking of their faith, a feeling of instability in the gospel because the outworking of this supposedly trustworthy, famous person was inconsistent with the message. because of the sensuality of these false teachers, Peter says the gospel is being maligned, blasphemed, rejected. And friends, I know you know this, I'm going to say it anyway. Many unbelievers in America today can look at the so-called Christian culture around them and see a lack of true Christianity in the evangelical church. They see biblical morals and ethics and virtues that we supposedly hold to and teach from our pulpits ultimately rejected by several or many Christians, and they ultimately then reject Christianity as well. Maybe I can illustrate it this way with some questions. When unbelievers look at the theology and practice of the evangelical church in America, do they see lived out a consistent biblical care for the needy, the poor, the abused? Do they see a tenacious and biblically informed commitment to the sanctity of human life from pre-birth all the way to the end of life care and everything in between, including all kinds of people, no matter their background, culture, skin color, whatever? Do they see a support in the evangelical church for whatever may be good in cries in our culture for ethnic harmony, for the dignity of women, for respect and compassion and love for others? Or do they see in the evangelical community an overreaction to the problems that are real in those movements and those cries, but that leads to an overcorrection, which then throws the baby out of the bathwater and then leaves us forsaking biblical Christian truth and living? Do you see what I mean? When Christians, or if Christians, abandon the call to live according to the way of truth, the world looks on and says, see, they're not living out what their holy book says and what they say their lives are about. Now, lest you misunderstand me, I am not saying that our own individual struggles with consistency and hypocrisy in our Christian living makes us false teachers. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that this is one of the things that Peter identifies as characteristic of a false teacher: damaging the reputation of the gospel, a lack of Christian devotion and virtue and morality, and a lack of dedication to true doctrine, sound teaching, then leads to the gospel's reputation being devalued and damaged. But it gets even worse, I think, in the fifth and final warning about false teachers, which is this: number five, they have sinful motives behind their teaching. Their condemnation, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words, the beginning of verse 3 says. You see, this means that it's not even just as simple as there are these naive people. Oh, that can certainly sometimes appear. But I think everything else that Peter has said so far in verses 1 through 2 could be said about a true believer in the Christian community who might not even realize that it's something that they're doing. A sort of naivete more than a nefarious intention. But what Peter is talking about at the beginning of verse 3 is an actual sinful motivation behind what they're doing. And in fact, the specific sin that Peter calls out here is greed. Now, whether or not Peter was privy to some specific problem where these false teachers were actually monetarily swindling people, can't be sure, though it certainly seems possible. But I think the point that Peter is making here, and this is very important, is that they're charlatans. They're frauds. and it can be seen by their persistent sinfulness, which will be on display one way or another. It's interesting that the two sins listed in this very short passage that Peter identifies as a marker of sinfulness in a false teacher are sensuality and greed. That doesn't mean that that's the only thing you'll ever see in a false teacher, but it often is what you'll see. Now, this is some heavy stuff, isn't it? Not exactly a rah-rah corporate worship text for preaching. And it's actually going to continue for the next couple of weeks as well. So you may be asking yourself, what do we do with this? We're not Peter's original audience. Strictly speaking, we're not in the same context as they were. They were in the first century. They were in Asia Minor. Rome was a world power. There was no New Testament Bible assembled for them at that time. Do we even face the same dangers as Peter's original readers? And I imagine many, if not all of you, would say a resounding yes, we do. Let me just say this for the sake of time without going down all the potential rabbit holes here, though I'm certainly willing to talk about it more with you later if you'd like. You and I don't have to look far at all to see Christian, I put in air quotes for whoever might be listening on the audio, Christian teaching only a masquerade that contradicts scriptural teaching on the importance of holiness and godly living and Christian maturity, right? You don't have to look far to see that. So, a call to us today may be this: watch out for those whose teaching does not line up with Scripture regarding personal holiness, sexual purity, biblical ethics, commitment to morality, and any other commands of the Bible regarding how the people of Christ should live. Friends, we know this. Our culture has been and is continuing to be ravaged by the false doctrine of sexual and reproductive freedom. It is destructive. Our culture essentially worships sexual pleasure, but it is a false doctrine and a false god. And the evangelical community certainly has teachers and teaching that downplays or minimizes or would rather be more politically correct about the importance of personal growth, personal purity, a dedication to holiness. And so watch out for teaching that minimizes obedience under a false pretense of grace. We also don't have to work very hard to find teachers who are really just interested in monetary gain, which is one of the very things Peter talks about here. And so, watch out for anyone who teaches that you can achieve your best life now. That is false teaching. Watch out for teachers who require your monetary donations for their opulent lifestyle in order for God's blessing to come to you. And watch out for teaching that would lead followers into the same kind of theology as them that minimizes or rejects God's sovereign choice to lead his people into suffering and instead proclaims, God wants you to be healthy, God wants you to be wealthy, God wants you to be happy. Of course, God wants blessing for his children, but often the way he does that is through suffering. And so it is not true when you hear teaching like this. And they almost always come from peddlers of a false gospel with the motive of selfish and greedy gain. But you know, while there are clear connections between the specific false teaching that Peter had in mind and those in our context, it's also important to be able to zoom out a little bit and apply these words to any kind of teaching that contradicts clearly revealed biblical truth. And so I'll add this. Watch out for the false doctrine of pursuing a social utopia at the expense of the truth of Scripture. It is good to pursue harmony and peace. That is a thing we are called to do. That's one of those situations where we got to be careful not to throw the baby out of the bathwater with the bathwater. But keep your guard up when it comes to a very hotly debated thing like critical race theory that ultimately falls short of the ultimate solution to our world's many, many social problems, which is the gospel. Additionally, watch out for the false teaching of Mormonism. That sounds an awful lot like true Christianity in the Bible in many ways, but ultimately rejects the deity of Jesus and therefore contradicts the Scriptures and therefore puts themselves in the same category as the false teachers right here in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. In addition, watch out for a pluralistic theology that regards other religions as just as viable options to get to heaven or to make yourself right with God, because Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. It is exclusive. That's not very popular to say or hear in our day, but it is true. So don't give in to the false doctrine of pluralism. And finally, the one that hurts the most for me to consider and think about is watch out for the false doctrine of the American dream. It's a lie. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness is not the greatest purpose of our lives. And it is not our greatest potential treasure. It's Jesus! And so many Americans have fallen prey to a brand of moralistic deism. I loved that phrase. Kevin and I were texting the other day, and Kevin used that phrase. A moralistic deism that claims to follow God and even looks like followers of God in their generally culturally accepted admirable behavior, but in reality are just as bad as the Canaanite idol worshippers of the Old Testament. Because they worship this life, they pursue the pleasures offered to us here, and they value their own independence and autonomy even higher than they value the God who made them, following Him in His church and loving others as He commands us to do. So watch out for the lies that are in the American dream. I wonder if it might even be fair for us to say that the danger of false teaching is, in one sense, even greater for us today than it was at the original time of writing. I wonder. I hesitate to say things like that. There's nothing new under the sun. But the spread of information is much easier than it's ever been. To gain a following through social media is incredibly easy. The culture of misinformation is so prevalent that it's hard to know what's factual and what's been fabricated sometimes. But in addition to that, even the concept of absolute truth is viewed with such skepticism in our culture that the idea of there even being a black and white right and wrong based on what the God to whom we're accountable says is foreign to many. And even for those who do believe in the absolute truth of Scripture, there is a danger. Yes, indeed, for us, the members of Redeemer Bible Church. And so here is an important takeaway. Be faithful to what Scripture teaches and beware of false teachers that peddle false teaching. And beware on a whole other side note that this passage doesn't go into, so I'm not going to say much at all about. But beware the self-righteous tendency in our hearts to consider ourselves heresy hunters, as Tom Schreiner puts it in his commentary. heresy hunters whose job it is to search the internet for all the people that we're pretty sure fit the bill. There is such a thing as biblical intolerance, and self-righteousness is a very dangerous and destructive thing. Be on guard, but remember that the ultimate problem with the world lies inside your heart, not outside you in someone else. But before we leave for just one more minute here, Peter has one final thing to say at the end of verse 3 that is simultaneously harrowing and encouraging for us. And I want to end on that. He says, "There," speaking of false teachers, "their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." This is very important. As we, the people of God, are on guard, we are on guard as people with hope and comfort that we are guarded by grace. This is what I mean. God, according to this verse, does not leave his children in the wilderness like some negligent shepherd to be devoured by wolves. No, he's aware of the wolves, he warns his sheep about them, and he deals with the wolves decisively and intentionally. The text, this verse says, he is not idle. Their judgment is not idle. It is destined for them from long ago. And his judgment is not sleeping, this destruction of theirs. In other words, he's not unaware of this. In fact, it says their judgment has been planned from long ago. And Peter himself uses the same kind of idea in his first letter when he speaks of those who reject God and suffer his judgment being destined to it. And so, friends, I hope you can see here that there is actually hope for us in these words, even as they are a sobering call to be on the lookout, because God will not fail to judge false teachers and their false teaching. And in fact, he will deal with them severely. And we'll actually see some more of this over the next several verses to follow. But for today, just remember this call. Watch out for false teachers and their false teaching. And as you're on your guard, remember, God is guarding you. Let's pray. Sometimes, Lord, we would like to come to corporate worship and read a passage that's all about your love and all about Jesus's forgiveness and all about the gospel truths that warm our hearts. And those are precious and vital, and we have considered them in our order of worship, and they ring in our hearts every day as your people. But we often need to look deeply into texts of Scripture like the one for us today that are much more sobering, a little bit hard perhaps to hear or read, reminding us of the dangers of false teaching, of the sinfulness that is in our hearts and surrounds us, of the need to be on our guard and not naive. So, Lord, even as you've promised to watch out for us, to care for us, we ask you to continue that work, that you would help the Christians in this room to grow in maturity, to be able to discern false teaching and false teachers, to cling to true doctrine, even if it's unpopular in our culture, to stand for truth, even if it means sacrifice, to spread the truth in opposition to the false teaching around us. And even then, Lord, guard us from imagining that the problem is with everyone else. These people say this and that group does that. But to remember that ultimately our own hearts are the source of sin, and to not become self-righteous and assume we're better than anyone else. Help us to apply these words to our lives, to be able to watch out for false teachers and false teaching, and help us even as we go through these next passages over the next several weeks that continue on in this theme and that aren't quite warm and fuzzy feeling producing, that we would be people who are strong in the faith, mature in our understanding of the gospel and of truth, because you deserve glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue in prayer quietly for just a few minutes.